So yes, chapter 7, verse 24, reading to chapter 8, verse 21. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb. And Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, "Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not, when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?" And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, "What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you?" Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, "Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the princes of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army?" And Gideon said, "Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And he went up thence to Penuel, and speak unto them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake also unto the men of Penuel, saying, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east. For there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and smote the host, for the host was secure. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. And Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle before the sun was up, and caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and inquired of him. And he described unto him the princes of Succoth, and the elders thereof, even 70 men. And he came unto the men of Succoth, and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary?'" And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. Then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, "What manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor?" And they answered, "As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king." And he said, "They were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you." And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, "Up and slay them." But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. So we'll finish our reading there. And we've got one last week after this week. In this part of Judges, we will come back to it at some stage, but next week we'll hear about the death of Gideon, and that will kind of wrap up this part of the story for now. But as we look at this passage, I want to ask you, what's the last lengthy project that you finished? What's the last lengthy project that you finished? And how do you remember coming to the finish line on it? Because I know for myself, this is something that I find. Though I consider myself a reasonably patient person, reasonably so, when I get towards completion of a particularly long project, I am just so relieved to see the end of it coming that I kind of rush forwards, and sometimes I make a few compromises on quality. I don't know about you, if you, even at the end of a long drive, you're kind of getting towards the end and you're just like, you kind of sigh in relief. And well, maybe driving's not a good example, because hopefully we don't stop paying attention on the road towards the end of a long journey. But for example, if I was writing a 4,000 word essay, right, that takes a couple of weeks to assemble. Now, that's not a particularly long project, but it feels like it when you're in the midst of it. And I'd be so happy by the time I got the words actually on the page, because, you know, you do so many hours of research and reading and structuring and planning, that by the time you actually get the words on the page, whenever I put the last word down, I'm often so happy that when it comes to checking over and fine-tuning and proofreading, I probably wouldn't consider it as much as I should. It's hard, in other words, to kind of keep up the diligence towards the end of that long project. And it is hard, I think, whenever there are so many things in life which require high standards, continual high standards and diligence. And they do so in our family lives, in our relationships, in our work, in our spiritual walk. All of these things require diligence and high standards. But of course, nothing requires as much diligence as our walk with the Lord. And the Bible uses language of running a race. You know, in Hebrews 12, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Or alternatively, Paul himself says towards the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." And so we see that there's an element by which we must continue on in the salvation that we are brought to, and in that salvation to strive to be faithful for the rest of our days. And I don't know about you, but to me, that is an intimidating thing, to contemplate that in our own strength. Hopefully, most of us have many years left to go, and to keep that high standard seems intimidating. Now, the reason I bring this up is because we see this week in Gideon, as was said, we see a noticeable change. Next week, as I said, that'll be our last time in Judges for a little while. And as we've probably seen, despite the joyous victory that we saw last week, we were celebrating and rejoicing at the deliverance of the Lord. But nothing like that really lasts in Judges, does it? We've seen that time and time again so far. I feel like I preach sermons on a roller coaster in some ways. You know, you spend 2 weeks rejoicing and then 2 weeks grieving and so on and so forth. You're pitched between joy and despair in the book of Judges. And so we see that here with Gideon. Now that the former battle against Midian, now that that's won, he's going into what is essentially the second phase of his judgehood. And with it come lamentable things. So in other words, having read the verses that we read there in Hebrews and 2 Timothy, Gideon does not finish well. And that is a sad, sad thing. But we just read Hebrews. Just before we go into the passage itself, we just read Hebrews. We are not Gideon. He was, in some regards, a savior, but he could never be the perfect savior. He would always be flawed. And so comes Christ, the founder, perfecter, author, finisher of our faith. And so ultimately, we're not looking to Gideon for how to perfectly endure. We're not losing hope when we read of Gideon in all of these things, because we're looking instead to Christ. Because it is because he finished well. Indeed, you know, we saw on Sunday, he said upon the cross, it is finished. His finished work happened as a work of obedience to God. And it is in that finished work, and it is looking at Christ's finished work, that we are able ourselves to run the race with endurance. I'm just going to read that passage out of Hebrews again, actually, because notice the nature of Christ's completed work and his current position and how that is being used in Hebrews as an encouragement to us. So I'll read it again. Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. How do we run the race that is set before us? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So, as I said, it is an intimidating prospect to consider that we have the rest of a lifetime worth to endure. And we may feel wearied, we may feel faint, but in doing so, we look at the finished work of Christ. He who is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So I feel like that's an important thing to put forth even at the outset here, because it shapes the way we read everything with Gideon here, because there's very little actually this week I'm probably able to say in terms of how can we apply Gideon's behavior to our own. In fact, we want to avoid Gideon's behavior. But primarily, we are looking to Christ. As we read everything that Gideon does, we're not thinking about how Gideon finishes as a savior of sorts. We're thinking about how Christ has finished as a savior. And so just as we turn to it now, I think we can quickly look at these verses, the ones at the end of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, 24 through to 8:3. This is Gideon interacting with the Ephraimites. And really, this is kind of an epilogue to the story of the victory. I would actually say, despite going into chapter 8 here, these three verses probably fit better at the end of chapter 7 in terms of the narrative weight of them. Because we'll see the rest of chapter 8 kind of fits into its own little sequence of events that work well together. And because of the difference in theme. So the Ephraimites, they're the ones who chase and ultimately rout the Midianites. After last week, Gideon and his 300 men come in, they blew their trumpets, and the Midianites disperse in confusion. So Gideon calls down the Ephraimites as they're fleeing, and they come, and they're the ones who then kill these two Midianite princes. But they're unsatisfied here in verse 1 of chapter 8, because they take Gideon's omission of them from his army as a personal slight. They weren't invited into the 300 as such. Gideon didn't welcome them down into the battle. So they're like, why did you leave us out? And that kind of fragmentation in the tribes of Israel, it's quite common in Judges. It's something we've seen a couple of times already. How often in Judges have we seen strife between the tribes then exacerbate the problem of their suffering? It just makes things worse. They've got outside oppressors, but they can't even agree within themselves. You know, we thought, even if we remember back in chapter 5, we're singing a song of praise to the Lord. In the middle of that song, we still find the time to say, oh, well, you guys, you should have helped, but you didn't. You know, there's strife between the tribes. And to add to that, we so often see the book speak of individual tribes rather than the nation as a whole. And it's rarely we see the whole nation addressed. So there's this fragmentation. And furthermore, Gideon himself, he is of the tribe of Manasseh. And we have the Ephraimites here. And of course, Ephraim and Manasseh are the two tribes who have descended from Joseph. They're half tribes as such. And so there's an occasional tension between the two. They do not often sit well together. And so what we have here from Gideon in response is actually quite a wise deflection, I would venture. Because when challenged by the Ephraimites, Gideon could very easily say, well, I am the Lord's chosen one, so, you know, take a seat. He didn't choose you, he chose me. However, he chooses instead to be humble. He credits their taking the lives of the princes of Midian as the vintage, and he credits his own victory as the gleanings. Now, we saw Gideon at the start of his story in a wine press, and we saw as well, where did they slay the prince Zeb? They slew him at a wine press. And so you see a few incidents happen with wine presses and things like that throughout the narrative of Gideon. And we'll get to more of that later, actually, a little bit. And the reason for that is not because there's any special significance to wine or anything like that. It's probably a geographical thing. This was the place. These were the tribes who were, who for them, wine pressing was a big part of their culture. And that's how Gideon chooses to describe the contrast in their victories. Gideon's is the gleanings, the stuff you take from the edge of the field, the kind of leftover after all of the main stuff has been taken. And that main stuff, that bounty of the harvest, is what he's describing the victory of the Ephraimites as. So in some ways, this is a bit of a strange one. as always, we're cautious when we, as I've said before in this series, we're cautious when we attribute moral value to these actions, because we're kind of giving them without comment on their morality. But we're to read this as an ongoing account of this battle, really. And this is kind of part of the victory, is this brief moment of unity between Manasseh and Ephraim. And so this is kind of like a footnote on the account of the battle. It's showing Gideon deferring glory for himself. And we're not really here to say much on that. I just wanted to kind of talk through that and what's actually happening in these verses. I don't think they're actually all that particularly impactful on what we're going to be looking at tonight, but I wanted to just make sure we're not leaving anything out. So that's those verses. But in verse 4, this is where we truly get into a new stage of the narrative on Gideon's life. This is kind of part 2 of his judging, in a way. And we have a few sections here. I would say in the rest of these verses from 4 through to 21, we have 4 sections, and you kind of get like a 1-2-1-2 structure. We have an event, we have another event, then we get repetition or harking back to that first event, and then we do the same again with the second, because we kind of alternate here between the stories of the towns of Succoth and Penuel and of the kings Zeba and Zalmunna. So let's take them one at a time, just as we're coming up to them. But just before we do, one last notable thing. I want us to pay attention in these upcoming verses, because it's notable that the Lord's name is mentioned, but there is a severe departure of the presence of the Lord's active voice in this passage. Right from now unto Gideon's death, we do not see again the Lord said unto Gideon. That has finished. We saw that so much throughout chapters 6 and 7, didn't we? We saw, nearly like a dialogue between Gideon and the Lord. It's really a wonderful thing in those 2 chapters. Is you have at every stage where Gideon is tentative, or at every stage when Gideon needs reassurance, the Lord speaks to him directly and says, here is your reassurance. There is truly a relationship between God and Gideon in those 2 chapters. And that's a glorious thing to consider when we consider our God. But notice that that doesn't happen in these verses. And I think that is real, speaks volumes as to the nature of these events and how Gideon now continues as the judge of Israel. As I say, he is mentioned just in passing. So, to go into verses 4 through to 9, that's going to be our first section. And this is the rebuke of Succoth and Penuel. The rebuke of Succoth and Penuel. And first thing I want to say about this is, though we are kind of regarding Gideon's flaws here, though we are regarding how Gideon's judgehood is kind of descending, we do want to say that this is not necessarily a provable behavior from these towns. Because what do they do? Gideon comes to them. Gideon asks them for bread for the men because they are faint. They are pursuing the 2 kings. And basically you have a weary army of 300 men showing up at your door. And they say, well, I mean, I don't see the kings you're trying to capture. Do that first and then we'll give you some bread. You know, we want to see proof that you're actually doing something for the for the country before before we actually help you out. And I'm not here to commend that behavior. This is a story where both sides are in the wrong, I believe. So I'm not affirming the actions of the towns in condemning Gideon. So just to say that at the start, they are not in the right. However, Gideon's response to them is less than gracious. What does he say to them? He says, "Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, when I do get them, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And then he goes to the next time. The same response to the next time was, he said to them, "I will break down this tower." That is a different Gideon to the Gideon we've seen before, isn't it? It's frankly unbelievable in some ways. He looks like a different man, the way he uses language and stuff like that. And I think something that's really, really poignant here is the language that's used when, in terms of what Gideon's saying he will do to these towns. Because he says, "I will tear your flesh with the thorns." And he says, "I will break down the tower." And those two verbs in Hebrew, right? The verb that's used for tear and the verb that's used for breaking down. We have seen these verbs before in the story of Gideon. When did God come to Gideon? He was threshing at the winepress. And that threshing, that's the verb that we see again here. As Gideon threshed in the winepress, threshing wheat, so now he is threshing the people of Israel. As Gideon broke down the altar of Baal, same verb, so now he is breaking down the tower of the people of Penuel. And so we have an inescapable contrast here between the start of Gideon's journey and where he is now. The start of the first half of his ministry, where God is present in everything, and now the start of the second half of his ministry, where God is notably absent. And when we had Gideon under oppression, cautious, timid, yet tearing down the altar of Baal, now he is turning against the people of Israel. Now, again, not to say they were in the right, not to say there wasn't to be discipline, but what we see here ultimately goes beyond discipline. And we'll come back to it later. But that's a big thing we want to note in these verses is, who is this Gideon? And if we had to sum it up simply, I would say, ultimately, he is lacking in grace. These men were in the wrong, but they were fellow Israelites. They were the people of God. And so we ask ourselves, what is Christ's response in this situation? What does Christ say? Because, well, I want to draw our attention to the fact, again, these people are Israelites. They are not the enemy of Gideon. Even though they are opposing him here, they are his fellow chosen people of God. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5:44? He says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Christ is saying, forgive your enemies, not just your friends. We could understand that maybe, not just, you know, your fellow Christians. He's saying, love your enemies. And as we read on Sunday upon the cross, in the lead up to his crucifixion, what does Jesus say? He says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And if we want to pay attention to how Gideon is ultimately a failure of the Messiah, you know, the judge sent to judge all, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, look at how vast the gap between him and Christ is here. As Christ forgives his enemies, Gideon punishes his friends. It's heartbreaking. It's really heartbreaking. And then we get into verses 10 through to 12. And this is the capture of Zeba and Zalmunna. The capture of Zeba and Zalmunna. So we've had the rebuke of Succoth and Penuel, and now we have the capture of Zeba and Zalmunna. These men are kings of the Midianites. Now we have seen earlier in scripture, there are other references to the fact that there are multiple kings of the Midians. It could be the case where they're kings of individual cities and there are multiple people regarded as kings. It could be that the term Midianites is a kind of catch-all for the people of the East here. Really, it's not important. We're just noting there are these two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. These are who Gideon has been pursuing, and it's in these verses that he captures them. And again, there's probably not much I want to say morally in these verses, and that will come later. But what I think is important in this account is that Gideon captures the kings. And I would actually like to paint that as it's going to turn out to be a negative thing, because this is not forgiveness as we've just read from Christ. We will see later that there was always intent to kill. So we ask, why is there a capture here? Because what happened previously in Judges? You know, it's been typical so far, and it's been permissible by the law to kill the enemy leaders. So we had Eglon back in chapter 3. We had Eglon who was stabbed. We had Sisera in chapter 4 at the tale of Barak and Deborah. We had Sisera who was killed as he fled from battle. And even earlier here, we have Oreb and Zeb. You know, all of these men are killed in the midst of opposition. At no point is there a thought to capture these men, because for the Israelites who are serving God and removing all that is against God from the land, why would they capture? That's completely against the notion of purging or removing from the land. And we'll come back to that. But for now, we'll move on to verses 13 through to 17. And this is the punishment of Succoth and Penuel. So we've had their rebuke earlier, and now for their punishment. And so Gideon comes back to these towns that he passed through previously, and he does exactly what he said he would. I think the language is interesting. We talked a little there about how Gideon is essentially treating his own people as the enemy to a degree. In verse 14, what does he do? He caught a young man of the men of Succoth. It's very aggressive language, basically, isn't it? It's language you would not use of it's language you would not use of a friend, basically. He caught a young man of the men of Succoth and inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, even 70 men. So they get a young man, they ask him, who are the elders of the town? Why do they ask who are the elders of the town? Well, that comes next. So he could essentially rub it in their faces. Behold, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? And then he takes those elders, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. He does exactly what he says, what he said he would. And so Gideon, even in victory, is cruel to those who are opposing him. And I ask, why is this the priority? And can we see that in our own behavior? You know, how tantalizing are the words, I told you so? How alluring are they whenever we succeed at something, what is our priority? Our priority, first and foremost, is to say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, for in his strength, he has granted me that I should achieve this thing. Not, these people had wronged me before I succeeded, and now in my success, I am taking this opportunity to punish them. Because that is what is happening here. So Gideon, having achieved his victory, what he set out to do was capture and kill Zeba and Zalmunna. I mean, look, if we removed Succoth and Penuel from the story altogether, this would be a very simple story. Gideon goes out, he kills the kings, and he returns a victor. But instead, Gideon goes out on his way. He encounters people who wrong him, and so he makes it a chief priority. He doesn't want to slow his pursuit down. He doesn't want to punish them there and then, but he says, I'm coming back for you, and I am making this part of my conquest. He extends his military campaign to punish his own people. I think this is astounding. This is crazy action. And yet it's so relatable. It's something I can see in myself. The temptation, anyway. Don't we want to continue on in our crusades to achieve whatever relief from the petty opposition we've had in the past? But again, this is not the attitude of Christ. Gideon lacks forgiveness. And I want to compare here again to the story of Christ. We had those two things from his ministry. Now, after he is resurrected, after the victory is won, I think we can draw a very close comparison to the likes of Peter and Thomas, who, as it looked like Christ's victory was uncertain, withheld their support in a way. Peter denies Christ three times. We see that Thomas will be doubting Christ. And so we have this attitude of, like, I'm not sure the victory is going to go through. I'm not sure the victory has been won. And therefore, I will not go with you in supporting this endeavor. So we can draw a line between these towns and between the disciples. But let's read those two accounts very briefly. With Peter, what happens? John chapter 21. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto them, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. And then very briefly, the account in John 20, a chapter before, with Thomas. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And so, when we look at Christ, when we look at how we are to respond to those who have wronged us, we see forgiveness and we see restoration. We see forgiveness and we see restoration. Those are the principles by which we regard those who wrong us. It's such a heartbreaking story, this one. It really grieves me, this story, because it's absolutely miserable to have won the battle and yet to come back to these people who have withheld food from you and to say, well, here we go. You brought this upon yourselves, and to kill and torture the majority of them. Terrific. And just these last few verses, verses 18 through to 21, we have the execution of Zeba and Zalmunna. I'm just going to quickly read that again, because as we read this, it's nearly like a sparring match of words. I think if we read this carefully, we see that there is these men who are all soldiers, men who have pride, and they are verbally sparring even unto their own death. So these men have been captured. And then verse 18. Gideon said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared because he was a youth. He was yet a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise thou and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. This is essentially taunting from Zeba and Zalmunna. Again, in condemning Gideon, I am not saying that the others are right. Truly, they should have been killed in battle, but they were not. They have been captured, and this is what happens. And what transpires is that these men are responsible for the deaths of Gideon's brothers. And so a few things come out of that, a few things for us to note. First of all, it comes to pass that we see that this is not... When we said, why did Gideon capture these men? Not because it was a thing he should have done, not because it was the natural completion of his conquest, but because it is an issue of vengeance. He's taunted by Zeba and Zalmunna. They say, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And so they're saying, oh, they look just like you. They could have been princes themselves. And this is twofold. I think we want to see that this is taunting the fact that these are Gideon's brothers who were killed, but also note the phrasing children of a king. We will see next week that Israel is not to have kings. Kings are a negative thing in Israel. Israel is not to have princes. And yet Gideon is being described as having the appearance as the child of a king. Next week, we will see that he is offered kingship. So there's that. And then eventually he slays these two men. So I would suggest that three things we can observe from these few verses, at least morally. First being that the capture was for the sake of pride. We said he didn't need to capture them, but he did. He brought them back to the towns that had opposed him, and he said, you asked for them, here they are. Second, it's a killing of vengeance. I think it's a really important term when Gideon says here, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And so that statement completely deconstructs Gideon's reason for being on this campaign. Because if he was obeying the Lord, what he would have said is, I am here to kill you by the word of the Lord. But there is twofold disobedience here, because Gideon is saying, essentially, this is the only reason I have captured you. This is the only reason that I'm killing you, because you slew my brothers, not because the Lord said so, because you slew my brothers. In case that wasn't clear, if you hadn't done so, I would have let you live. So not only did he not kill the men when he shoot off, he kept them alive as a matter of pride, and then he reveals that his intent here was one of vengeance all along and not actually in submission to the Lord. And lastly, out of all of this, as we come towards the end, this will lead into next week. He takes the chains that are on the camel's necks. Now, this isn't, again, inherently wrong, but the usage of it, we see about taking the spoils in Deuteronomy, the spoils of war, but we're going to see later on. We want to bear in mind those two things, that Gideon was said to be like the child of a king and that he took the golden chains. They're like crescent neck pieces that were on these camels, and they're made of gold. And he takes them, and we'll see next week, he uses them to construct an idol. He uses the spoils illegitimately. And so this week, this passage is really just a falling apart of the righteousness of Gideon, an abandonment of what he was holding to before, an abandonment of obedience to the Lord. And yet at every point, we're able to say this is against the law of God, because Christ acted in this contravening way when he encountered these situations, and he is the fulfillment of the law. And so as we come to an end, this is all very negative, but what we say is, praise God that Gideon is not our savior. Praise God that Christ is. And praise God that although we likewise will be tempted to fall into sin, likewise we will be tempted by all of the things that come upon Gideon here: vengeance, pettiness, greed, whatever it may be, those are the things with which we will be tempted in the course of our race. But we have the strength to endure that race to the end because Christ has endured for us. Praise God that Christ endured all things, that took on the form of a servant and humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Because in that salvation, we were saved at the moment of our salvation, but we are being kept for the final day. In Christ, you're being kept and you have the strength to run the race. And so that is what we're taking ultimately. In Christ, we have the strength. Let's pray. God, what a passage we've just read. How heartbreaking it is to see you win your victory and then for you to be, for all intents and purposes, set aside. For your word to be ignored, for your name to be used in vain, to mean things that you would not intend it. For all those things which are against you, Lord, to be done in your name against your own people. Lord, keep us from such things. Grow in us an attitude of love. Grow in us patience, peace, mercy, forgiveness. Lord, everything that we see in Christ, may we, in whatever small way we can, seek to emulate it. Lord, we need his strength to be able to do so. And so we cast ourselves upon you now. We look not to Gideon as our hope. We don't read this passage and say, oh man, if only I were like Gideon. Keep us from that kind of reading of the Old Testament, Lord. Let us not have these idols in the people of the Old Testament. Let us look to them wisely and discerningly for how we can benefit from what happens in their lives. But Lord, let us never mistake them for a savior, because you are the only true savior. And we thank you for it. We thank you for our own salvation. We thank you for the sanctification you're working within us, even as we pray this now. For upholding us and growing us in our walk with you. And Lord, we thank you for the glorification that we will one day receive, the future salvation that you will work at the end of all things. Lord, we thank you for Christ and every element of that salvation, past, present, and future. We thank you that he is truly the author, the beginner, and the finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega. From beginning to end, he is the one who helps us, saves us, leads us to his side. And we pray this in his name. Amen.